Well, good morning. It is good to worship together with you this morning. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We are yet again going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And this morning specifically, we will be highlighting, thinking about verses 7 through 12. So follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's writing here to the church in Ephesus. I thank you that you have preserved this letter for so many years. And I thank you for giving us the opportunity to read, to know you, to know your glorious gospel in Christ Jesus. I pray this morning that you would set our minds on you and our hearts would respond in faith and in praise. I pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I have to wonder if any of you have maybe have had the same kind of feelings I have as we've worked through this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, a feeling of maybe being a little bit overwhelmed at all that is here. I confess, sitting down this week, looking at this passage, it was a wonderful time, but it was also felt way too much for my soul to take in. There is a lot here. And if you would have looked at my notebook as I tried to jot down notes with pen and paper, you would see that my thoughts were just scattered all over the place. There's lines and bubbles going all over the place from everything that I was writing because I would see new things and just be overwhelmed by what I was reading. This passage is not necessarily difficult, but it is full. It is full of God's glorious truth. And what we notice is Paul doesn't waste words. And it's not to say that there's any book of the Bible that wastes words. But when you read Paul's writing here in Ephesians, it feels a lot different than reading narrative, where there's plenty of words in narrative that are just kind of describing the situation. And you get in a sense that you can kind of skip over some because it's just describing the circumstances. But that's not what is happening here. It's as though every word is new and exciting. It's a fresh word of grace. And again, that's not to discount the rest of the Bible. But what I want to say is this passage is full. If you were, I pray that this never happens, but if you were to have a house fire and in the fire your Bible burned up as you were walking through trying to salvage some things in the house, trying to find any remnant you could find in your house, and all you could find was your Bible, and it was page 1,667. That's the page in my Bible, probably not yours. But page 1,667, pretty confident that you could build a fairly thorough, systematic theology based off of this passage. That's how full this passage is. Obviously, that systematic theology wouldn't be necessarily complete, but it would be thorough. There's a lot here. So I want us to bask in the glory of what is here. I want us to recognize that this is full. I want us to understand that in a time like this, we are not going to be able to cover everything in the depth that we probably would always like to cover. But we're going to try to do the best that we can. So here's where we're headed this morning. Two questions that I mainly want to ask and answer. First question is, what is God most concerned about? What is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit most concerned about? The answer is going to be his glory. We get that, and we've heard that over and over again as we've opened up Ephesians. Second question is, how does God accomplish what he is most concerned about? And the answer to that question is uniting us to his Son as a plan for the fullness of time. Uniting us to his Son as a plan for the fullness of time. Specifically, in verses 7 through 12, we're considering Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Son of the Father, made flesh. But you have to notice it's hard to explain the Son's work without the context of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I know that the Trinity feels as though it is a big topic. I know that it is somewhat confusing to us. And I know that we in our finite minds can't fully understand it. That's our fault, not God's fault. That's our fault, okay? I recognize that it is hard to understand. But that's what we're seeking to try to do as we break down this passage. We're seeking, John and I are trying to show you the Father's work in redemption, the Son's work in redemption, and then in 2 weeks after Easter, the Spirit's work in redemption. And what we can understand about the Trinity is that they are all three persons are one in essence, but they have different roles to play. They have different functions to play in our redemption. So they're all God. They all share the same attributes as one another. They're all working towards the same end, the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. But they all have different tasks, different jobs, different roles to get us there. So we're seeking to show you that essential to God is his Trinitarian nature. And we're doing that, Paul does that, by showing each person's holy work in our redemption. So the first question that we're asking is, what is God most concerned about? I know this has been repetitive a little bit, but it's in the text here again, and we can't avoid it. Paul wants to be absolutely certain that we get this. He's not going to repeat himself the amount of times that he repeats himself if he doesn't want us to get this. And it's actually really helpful and instructive to us in our Trinitarian theology, because he's saying at the end of each of these kind of subsections of the passage, he's saying the Father, he's working towards the end of his glory. The Son, who we're going to see today, he's working to that same end. And the Holy Spirit, same thing. They're all working. They're all moving in the same direction. They're all working towards our redemption so that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, God, one in essence, gets the glory. And after expounding on what Christ has done and how God is uniting us to him, again, we see Paul gives us the purpose statement for our redemption. He gives us a purpose statement. When it says so that, I know John's commented on this before. When the Bible says so that, he's saying, I am telling you this, I've done this, so that I accomplish this. Okay? Verse 12, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. God does nothing that will act contrary to his glory being manifested. He does absolutely nothing contrary to that glory being manifested. Glory means a weightiness, a state of high honor, someone who is worthy of all praise. And Paul says here that the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. He's saying in our redemption, God the Father, God the Son, and I would add God the Spirit, because that's where we're headed in 2 weeks, are glorious. And when you look upon them in our redemption, they're worthy of highest honor. We are told that God, the three persons in the Trinity, they save us so that we might praise his glory. So that we might see his glory and praise him, because he is most glorious. There's nothing else, no one else in all of creation that is worthy of this praise, because there's nothing else in all of creation that is as glorious as God. We could say this: God saved us so that we might enjoy his glory. And in our enjoyment of his glory, in our delighting in him, he is glorified. Remember, we don't praise something that is not a delight to our senses. I don't ascribe any praise to anything if my senses are not being delighted in it, right? So when we see his glory in redemption, it's intended to ignite our senses, and all we can do is praise him, ascribe praise and glory to him. While God would be right in and of himself to simply just do something for his glory, and we could be the pawns he uses to make that happen, isn't it even more glorious that he does all of this also for our enjoyment of him? Paul doesn't write that the first to hope in Christ might be for his glory. Rather, he writes, the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We could say, might be to our enjoyment of his glory. Might be to our pleasure and delight of his glory. God's glory is not just for him, but it is also for us to enjoy. Also consider with me verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. That word purpose means good pleasure. In fact, that's how the NIV translates that word, so that it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. The NASB translated as according to his kind intention. So if we're putting this all together, we could say that God's purpose in our redemption, what he's most concerned about in our redemption, is this big mixing bowl of God's glory, where God delights in his children and we delight in him. Isn't this how the end of all things is described as well? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I'm not a language scholar. I probably will never be one. I'm actually scared to death to take languages in seminary. But this was really helpful to me. This phrase, in him we have obtained an inheritance, could also be translated, and I would argue should be translated, as in him also we were made a heritage of God. Meaning that God chose us and redeemed us in Christ Jesus to be his heritage. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the people of Israel in the Old Testament? What's Israel called? They're called God's own possession. God's own possession. And now we're being told we were made a heritage of God. And I think this interpretation seems to be more exact because of the precedent that it has in the Old Testament, God's people being his possession. It says, you were not my people, but now you are my people. We are his. He owns us. And it's also helpful. It explains perfectly God's delighting in us and our delighting in him. God only ever does what brings him most glory. And notice, what is pleasurable to him, what Paul is communicating is that we are God's people forever, into eternity, by his choice, for his enjoyment of us in Christ, and our enjoyment of him through Christ. When we will be with him in his presence, the Bible speaks of this as pure joy, pure enjoyment of God. And so I'm arguing from what we will be doing in eternity, that's what he's doing in us now. If we are going to be enjoying him in eternity, that's what he is calling us. That's why he's saving us. That's what he's calling us to do now, to enjoy him. And when our eyes are finally opened, fully opened, when we really see him as he is, it will be our greatest joy and delight in him. And we will be his possession, his heritage, for his glory forever. We could say this: he has made us his heritage or his possession in Christ, and we have received the greatest inheritance ever possible. Think about it. Think about how heaven is described to us in the Bible. It's described as a pleasurable place. Think about the way that eternal life is described. God uses events and pleasures that we experience to a lesser degree on earth to describe what eternal life is going to be like all the time. Now, these experiences we only experience every once in a while here on earth, typically. But in heaven, we're going to have these experiences all the time. It's going to be full of pleasure, full of delight. Eternal life with God is not described as a dreaded place where some days it will be boring and some days it will be good and joyful like this life is. No, it's described as this: a wedding feast. Have you ever been to a wedding feast and been bored? Have you ever been to a wedding feast where there is no joy there? Maybe some of you have been bored at a wedding feast, but you get the point. It's also described as an eternal rest. Eternal rest. Where we won't have the pressures, the anxious thoughts, the burdens of this life. Eternal rest. That's pleasurable, right? It's described as a place where there's no more sorrow or pain. We get it. That's pleasurable. It's described as a place that's peaceful. It's beautiful. These are all things that delight our senses, right? Taste, sight, sound, we hear, right? All of these things. That's what eternal life is about, enjoying God and his glory forever. Maybe think of it like this: in a small, minuscule way, life eternal with God would be like every day on this earth waking up to a new, incredible, beautiful landscape. Like, you get to pick the landscape of your choice that day as you wake up. Maybe one day you wake up to the Swiss Alps. Maybe one day next to the Oregon coast. The next day, the Amazon rainforest. And when you wake up, there's this wonderful table spread of food before you. And the most beautiful sounds of praise to God that you could ever hear. You will be hearing that for eternity. I say all this to say that our redemption in Christ is for God's glory, which includes our praise or our enjoyment of him, our finding pleasure in him, which then brings him most glory. God gives us the best possible good we could ever imagine. And actually, it's a good that we can't imagine because it's beyond our finite minds to grasp the goodness of it. So that answers our first question. What is God most concerned about? And the answer is that he is most concerned about his glory. And what brings him most glory is the redemption of his people in Christ for his own possession, who will praise and who will delight and who will enjoy and find pleasure in him forevermore through Christ, and that he will delight in and enjoy and find pleasure in the praise of our enjoyment of him. I want to take a minute to show you what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 1. This is more big picture stuff. Why does Paul write chapters 1 to 3 to the Christian when they've already been saved by the gospel? Why doesn't he just write chapters 4 through 6? How then should we live? Remember the purpose statement from John, from verse 4 that John pointed out last week? Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Meaning, God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would come before him and reflect his righteousness. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Our reflection of his righteousness brings him glory. So again, why does Paul not just get right to it in chapters 4 through 6? Well, think about how the Bible explains, how Paul explains even, how we are to grow in this holiness and this blamelessness before him. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18. I encourage you to turn there. It's helpful for our eyes to see this, not just hear it. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18 says this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what is it that is causing our transformation? It's with unveiled face. As God has opened our eyes to see, we behold the glory of the Lord. And this passage in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, it's describing the glory of the Lord. That's what Paul is doing. The gospel is the glory of the Lord. And that is what we're doing when we come to these passages. We're just beholding his glory. And when the Spirit opens our eyes to behold this glory, the glory of the Lord, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we realize that God in Christ has done all the work necessary to secure our salvation. And since the work for us to be reconciled is completed, then according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17, there's freedom. And so, after we spend all this time beholding the glory of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 1, only then will we be ready to move on to how then should we live. Knowing that there is the security as adopted sons and daughters, knowing that we don't have to earn the Father's love because Jesus has the Father's love and we are united to him. We don't try to live out chapters 4 through 6 as a way to get to God, to earn favor with God. We live out chapters 4 through 6, becoming holy and blameless in freedom because Jesus has gotten us to God. That's how we live. And it's a freedom to pursue righteousness with no final punishment when you sin, a freedom from slavery to your sin, a freedom from guilt from your sin. That's what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 1. He's making absolutely certain that before he gives us any instruction on how to obey God, he wants to be sure that you do that in freedom. And you will only do that in freedom if you are beholding the glory of him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the main application from all of these passages is to behold the glory of the Lord. It is to sit before our Bibles in amazing wonder at what God has done for us in Christ in order to make his glory known to us and to transform us. And so for the person who feels stagnant in their faith, who feels like nothing is being transformed in your life, feels like you've sinned for the 100th time and you're so frustrated with it, my guess is that I don't have to stand up here in the pulpit and tell you how you've sinned in the past week. We all know that for the most part. We know our sin. I don't need to tell you that the behavior you did this past week is sin. You know how you are to live, but you might not know how to get there. You might not know how to be transformed. And so what I'm holding out to you today, and this maybe will feel counterproductive to you in the beginning, but I'm holding out to you, take a step back. You might need to just sit in Ephesians 1 for a while. That's why we're doing it together as a church. Mind Ephesians 1 for all that it's worth. You may need to rehearse the glory of the gospel to yourself and see God's unfathomable righteousness and grace in it. Because as you behold the glory of the Lord, God will begin to transform you. That's what 2 Corinthians promises us. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. As you see his righteousness and glory, the sin in your life, it becomes less desirable to you, and God will become more desirable to you. This doesn't work perfectly, but this is how we are to grow as Christians. And so that is why Paul is writing the way that he does. That's why he's writing to Christians and just rehearsing the gospel and the glory of the Lord to them. And so as you do this, as you are stagnant in your faith, as you do this, I pray that you would realize that God has elected you. I pray that you will realize that God has done that even before you existed, before you did evil or good. I pray that you will see that he has adopted you and redeemed you in Christ. I pray that you will see he has caused your eyes to see the glory of Christ, that you will see that all of it was according to the riches of his grace. You will see that this was his plan all along. You will see that he has made you his heritage. You will see this all was according to the counsel of his will. And you will see that this pleases him. And you will realize that there is nothing left that you have to do. God has done it all for you, and it's final. This decision to make you a son or a daughter happened before you were born. And the payment for sin has already taken place. Past, present, and future sin. It's already taken place. The righteous life that you had to live has been lived by Christ. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks that he has sealed you, made it permanent with the Holy Spirit. So that is what we're going to do for the rest of our time together this morning. We're just going to behold together the glory of the Lord in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul is doing here. So how is it all going to be accomplished? That's question two. How is God going to get glory from us? How is God going to receive our praise of his glory? And to sum it all up, it is all according to his glorious grace through redemption in Christ and by a greater plan that he made before the foundation of the world. I'll say that again. It is all according to his glorious grace through redemption in Christ by a greater plan that he made before the foundation of the world. So this first point, according to his glorious grace. This is the bedrock of all of God's dealings with us. Even before the fall, when Adam and Eve were still sinless. God's dealings and interactions with them were gracious. It was by grace that he even related to his creatures in the way that he did. Again, lest we forget, grace is unmerited favor. Adam and Eve, as God's creatures, did not deserve the grace, this favor that God bestowed on them, even before they fell into sin, even before they trespassed against God. They did not deserve this because they were just merely creatures. It's God looking upon us, recognizing there's nothing in us. There's no reason that he should ever deal with us kindly, but he does it anyway because it's his nature to do so. When Adam and Eve were still sinless, there's still a great chasm between them and God, simply by way of a creature-creator distinction. We must not think too highly of ourselves, to think that the Creator should desire to relate to those who are his mere creatures. And yet, he does. It's not a favor that we have earned or that we are entitled to. He just does it by grace. Not only does he show grace to us as creatures, but his grace goes a step further. His grace extends to us, his creatures, who have openly rebelled against him. Paul writes in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our trespasses are what cause even a greater chasm between us and God. Not only is it just a creator-creature distinction now, where God is being very gracious to us by relating to us, but we have also then turned our backs on him and his ways. And he is acting in grace to us. As we have turned around and looked the other way, God is still acting in grace towards us. We understand the idea of trespassing. It is a crossing over a line that we are not to cross over. We think of trespassing as walking on someone else's property that's not ours. It's not ours to be on. It is stepping over the line. Kids, if you've ever been out hunting with your dad, you're walking through the woods and you might come upon a tree that has a sign that says no trespassing. That means there is this line, even though there may not be a fence there or like a string across the ground, there's this line that says the property that you are about to walk on is a property beyond that the point that you can go. This belongs to someone else. Hopefully your dad steered you in another direction. But if not, you are disobeying the law. You are not honoring the person that owns that property. And you are liable to judgment and punishment. And the idea of trespass in the Bible is the line in relation to God. God has a law, a way of living that he commands us to live by. And God, in his grace, has told us that law because he's gracious to us. It brings him the most glory. If we obey this law, he will get most glory. And by his grace, it is also for our good. God has said, I know what is best for you, and that is for you to find pleasure and delight in me and my righteousness. And so by grace, I am telling you how to best relate to me for the best good that could be done to you. And you look at that law, we look at that law, that line, and you look God in the face. I should say we look God in the face. I look God in the face. And we say, I don't care about that line. And so we step right over it. And therefore, we are deserving of punishment from God, which the Bible says is eternal wrath. And there is nothing. As soon as we trespass God, although we're born in sin, so there's really nothing we can do about it. But God has acted towards us in yet another gracious, gracious way. The point right now is this. Anything that good that comes to us only comes to us according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. It is not anything that we have done to earn this. It is his unmerited favor, and it comes to us in riches, in abundance. He lavishes it upon us. I think John used this analogy before, or at least someone I heard did, but it stuck in my head. Picture this grace as standing under Niagara Falls. The water is never ending. It just keeps pounding down, and it's overwhelming to us. That's why Paul in verse 6 calls this glorious grace. It's glorious grace. Because God is concerned with his glory, and his grace gives him the most glory. So he is going to continue to pour and pour and pour and pour out this grace upon us. And as he does, he's going to receive more and more and more and more glory, more praise of his glory. This grace is so astounding to us. So you might have come to church this morning thinking to yourself, is the Christian life really worth it? I think probably every kid grows up, and at some point in their life, they're asking, is the Christian life really worth it? Is it worth it to fight my anger problem? Is it worth it to not just seek after my own pleasure on this earth through money, through sex, and power? Is the Christian life really worth it? And before I answer that question, you all know where I'm going, but before I answer that question, allow me to delve even further into God's glorious grace, which he lavished on us. This is what it comes down to, dear church. This is the pinnacle of God's glorious grace, meaning there is nothing in all of creation and nothing outside of creation that speaks to God's glorious grace more than what Paul writes here. Verse 6, after mentioning to the praise of his glorious grace, he writes, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then in verse 7, he answers how he has blessed us in the beloved. Before I read this, I encourage you, take a minute. Ask God that he would allow you to hear this truth in a special way this morning. Maybe in a different way. Maybe your heart's grown cold to this. Take a minute. Ask God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask him to help you hear this in a different way than you have, maybe for the past couple of years. And then listen to these words. In him, meaning in the beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Read that again. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's according to God's grace that we have redemption. Redemption is a word that speaks of paying a price or paying a ransom. And what specifically Paul has in mind here is redemption from the guilt and the penalty for our sin. This is what we're talking about earlier when speaking of our trespasses. A crossing over the line onto someone else's property makes us guilty whether we feel guilty for that or not. Makes us liable to punishment. That if in a court of law, your neighbor accused you of trespassing on their lawn, and there's video evidence of this trespassing, according to the law here in our country, you would be liable to punishment for that trespassing. Meaning there is a price you would have to pay in order for you to go on living your life normally. Now, I'm not up on American law, and so I don't know what that punishment would be. But even if it's as something as minor as 2 hours of community service, that community service would be you paying for the crime you committed, i.e. the trespassing. You would be paying for it in community service. You would be paying for your breaking of the law. Now, trespassing is a relatively minor offense because of the rather small way you offended the person taking you to court. But we know this, as the crime intensifies, the payment intensifies. The crime intensifies with the damage to the offended party that it causes. So then why is this punishment for trespassing God's law so severe? As severe as eternal death and judgment? It's because of who the offended party is. There's no crime so heinous, so disgusting, so utterly foolish as trespassing God's law and distorting his glory. There's nothing that could be worse. And yet we look at the face of God and think that we know better. And so we cross the line every day. And this forgiveness of our trespasses is so significant because it's a trespass against God's holy and righteous and perfect law. It's a trespass against God himself. And our trespasses against the law of God and against God himself incur the most severest of all penalties. That is death and eternal separation from God. But he says, Paul says, we have been redeemed from that. And he defines redemption as the forgiveness of our trespasses. Notice the plural Paul uses here. So we have to understand this. This is a redemption of our multiple trespasses. All of our trespasses. Not just one. And I would argue what we see in the gospel, it's a forgiveness of everything. Even if we just sin one time, even if we just trespass God's law one time, we would be liable to this judgment and punishment. But I know all of our experiences is not that. It's multiple trespasses. Probably multiple trespasses every day. And we have forgiveness of those trespasses. Meaning, a payment has been made for our trespasses. We don't have forgiveness of sins because God just overlooks our sin. God cannot just overlook our trespasses. And if he did, he would not be God. But rather, in him, we have redemption. Freedom gained through the payment of a price. Freedom gained through the payment of a price. In Christ Jesus, there is payment for our trespasses so that we don't have to pay. Forgiveness in God does not mean God simply overlooks. Forgiveness is a payment. All forgiveness, including forgiveness between human beings, is a payment. May not always feel like a payment, but that's what it is. Think about in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We're not going to have time to read that today, but I'd encourage you as you go home, if you're struggling to understand what forgiveness is, read Matthew 18 and understand that forgiveness is a payment of a price. You have to pay for what you have done. Someone has to pay for what you have done. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, we have the servant who has a debt to pay. That debt is 10,000 talents, which is a lot of money. He has a debt to pay to this king. And this king says, you know what? I want to collect. So I'm going to come and begin collecting. And this servant comes to him and says, oh, please be merciful to me, right? I can't pay this debt. You know that I'll never be able to pay 10,000 talents. And what does the king do? He forgives him by paying the debt for him. Now, it doesn't look like the king goes to the bank and actually exchanges money. But keep in mind, that king just lost the money. He paid the debt. That's what forgiveness is. Someone had to pay. Either the servant had to pay the debt, or the king had to pay the debt by eating the cost, right? He lost that 10,000 talents. That's what forgiveness is, and I hope that makes sense to us, because that helps us understand then what Christ Jesus has done. Forgiveness and redemption, they go together because they're transactional. They're payment types of words. So back to our trespasses against God. We've already said what the punishment is: death and eternal separation. The penalty has to be paid. It just can't be overlooked. And this is the glory of the gospel, the glory of God's grace, that in Christ, the penalty has been paid. How? Look at verse 7. Through his blood. Through his blood. The people reading this in their time would understand that the blood of a person is the life of that person. Paul's saying someone had to shed blood for our trespasses. Someone had to shed blood, whether it's me, us, or whether it's a substitute. And the glorious grace of the gospel is that God sent his very own son to shed his blood for us, to take himself to the cross, to hang upon the cross, and his blood be poured out for our sake. That's the payment that's been made. Again, we can maybe have a category in our head that God would just overlook our sin because we don't think our sin is that bad. But that's not what God has in his head. There needs to be a payment for our sin, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that paid this penalty. So God is going to accomplish his glory according to the riches of his grace through redemption in the blood of Jesus, and lastly, by a greater plan that he made before the foundation of the world. Meaning, this was God's plan before eternity, from eternity past. We learned last week that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in our passage, we don't necessarily see that line explicitly, but it is implied in the words. Counsel of his will, plan for the fullness of time, mystery of his will. All of that is describing an intention that God had before he created anything. So we have to ask the question, if God knew we were going to trespass his law, and the only way we could be with him is redemption through his son shedding his blood for us, why did he go on to create the world anyway? And the answer is simple. All of it is for the praise of his glorious grace. The grace that God shows us in Christ, that he would redeem us so that we can take pleasure in him, is the most magnificent display of his glory. And so God made this plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I hope we see this. This is the plan for the fullness of time. This is where things are headed. The direction in which everything in heaven on earth and on earth is moving is to the end of being united to Christ. Being united, I would say, under Christ. And this is the plan for the fullness of time. When he says fullness of time, I don't think he's just talking about the end, but he's talking about all the time, the fullness of it. Beginning at creation, middle at Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and at the end, at the return of Christ, and everything in between. For the fullness of time, everything is moving towards uniting in Christ. The word for plan here is understood as the administration of Christ. It carries this idea of headship. Like in the fullness of time, everything is moving towards Christ's headship. Everything, man, woman, child, animals, land, water, solar system, angels, sinner and saint, will be under the headship of Christ. Notice how I said sinner and saint. Our experiences are going to be vastly different under the headship of Christ. The saint will be united in Christ as an adopted child of God. We will stand before God on the merits of Christ. He will represent us. That's what being in Christ means. He represented us in his death on the cross. His blood pouring down is representative of our blood being poured down and paying for that sin. His resurrection, what we're going to look at next week, is representative of our resurrection. We are in him. And so we will stand before God on the merits of Christ's life and death and resurrection, and we will enjoy the heritage of being a people for God's own possession. But the sinner, the one who has not been redeemed by Christ, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's God's plan from before the foundation of the world, is to unite all things under the headship of Christ. Saint, united to Christ, with Christ in glory, enjoying the heritage that God has given to us. Sinner, under the footstool of Christ, condemned forever, eternally. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The great promise is that God has made this great plan according to his glorious grace, and God doesn't fail to work all things according to the counsel of his will. He never fails according to the counsel of his will. Meaning, this is sure. Meaning that if you are in Christ, your salvation is completely sure. It was fixed before the creation of the world because it was according to his counsel to save you. And if it is God's will to save you, he will do it. He doesn't fail in saving those he's willed to save. He doesn't miss one part of his will. And in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And we're going to see one of the purposes in Paul writing all of this is so that the believer has 100% confidence in their salvation. And that confidence is found only in the fact that it is all a work of God. Left to ourselves, we would not make it. Even if we were redeemed in Christ, we would turn away. But God gives us the Holy Spirit to keep us, because that's how committed to his will he is. God the Father, in predestining us and adopting us, God the Son, in redeeming us through his blood, and God the Spirit sealing us as a guarantee of our inheritance. And when a person gets that, when a person gets that their salvation is according to God's plan, and he doesn't fail to carry out his whole plan, then that person can have freedom to enjoy living in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, because they're freed from the place of thinking they have to earn their way to God. This is incredible gospel news. Incredible news that we are going to partake in just a few minutes as we come to the table. This table here below me, this table has been given to us as a gift of grace from God to remind us of our redemption that we have in Christ Jesus through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. I urge you this morning that as you partake in this supper, don't take it flippantly, like this is just something that we do together every month because we're supposed to, but consider God's glorious grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ and delight in him. Delight in feasting in this way. So I go back to the question I asked before. Is the Christian life really worth it? And I'd ask you, have you seen Niagara Falls? Because that's just a small picture of the glorious grace that God is lavishing upon us, in which he has lavished upon us. And it's utter foolishness. It's foolishness to chase after anything else. Let's pray. Father, do you captivate our minds this morning as we see your glorious grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, redeeming us through his blood and gaining us forgiveness of sin. Thank you for his payment in blood. And thank you that you have given us this reminder this morning as we partake in the supper that you have ordained for us. I pray that we would remember the gospel truths as we partake together. In your name, amen.